Malachi chapter 3, we begin in verse 13. This is the Lord himself now speaking directly through the prophet when he says, verse 13, "Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered." Now note this marked contrast when we come to verse 16. This is wholly different in tone and in content. When we read there, verse 16, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts." Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 3 of chapter 4. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I trust you've picked up on something of a theme this morning. I noticed that our brother Ron picked up on it when he likened a stanza from the very first hymn we had sung with the call to worship, which addressed that area or that topic of the fear of the Lord. Listen to these words again, verses 16 and 17 from the section we just read. "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." And then compare chapter 4 and verse 2, the portion of that verse that says, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." The psalmist exhorts us in Psalm 2 and verse 11 to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. That's a fascinating text. I don't know of any text quite like it in terms of describing our fear and our joy, a joy tempered by humility, a fear that is characterized even with trembling and yet with joy. David describes this fear in Psalm 19 and verse 9, where he says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." And in Psalm 25 and verse 14, we're given a promise, "The secret of the Lord is with those that fear him, and he will show them his covenant." You might say that the book of Malachi, especially the section that begins in chapter 3 and verse 16, illustrates the truth of what the psalmist says in Psalm 31 in verse 19, where we read, "Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men." And the psalmist and the wise author of Proverbs, Solomon, are both in agreement in the truth that the fear of the Lord marks the beginning for the child of God. Psalm 111 in verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever." And you compare that with Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." Those verses are very instructive, you know. They indicate most plainly that if you know nothing of the fear of the Lord, you have not begun to have wisdom or to walk with God. That's the starting point. I think I said this, if memory serves me right, in my worldview class that I taught a couple years ago. This is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord marks our starting point for how we view everything in life, for how we view God, for how we view sin, for how we view God's dealings in the world. The fear of the Lord is the beginning. Now, the book of Malachi makes it pretty clear that in the beginning of this book, you really don't find the fear of the Lord. "A son honoreth his father," the Lord says through the prophet in chapter 1 and verse 6, "and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name." Now, you do find a religious people in the book of Malachi. That much is clear. The historical setting for the book of Malachi, I think, is worthy of note. It's generally thought that he prophesied during the later time of Nehemiah. And if you know the book of Nehemiah and you've analyzed it historically, then you'll know that Nehemiah served actually two terms as governor in Jerusalem, and those two terms were separated by a space of time in which he returned to Persia. He came to Jerusalem with the king's permission after setting a time for his return to Persia. You find that in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 6. He oversaw the completion of the building of the walls of Jerusalem, and then he returned to Persia for a time before coming back to Jerusalem to serve again as governor a second time. And it is thought by a number of commentators that it was during that second term that you find Malachi on the scene. I don't know how many people realize that when you read the book of Ezra, Ezra gives the history of the initial return of the Jews to the land following that 70-year period of time in exile. When Zerubbabel came back and he was the first governor of the land, the temple is built during that time, and when the adversaries of the Jews managed to bring that temple building project to a halt, it's the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah that encourages them to take up the building project again. You have that in Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And when you actually come to the first mention of the character Ezra, you find yourself in Ezra chapter 7. No mention of Ezra before you get to chapter 7 in that book. And it's generally believed among commentators that there's about a 60 to 70 year gap between the end of Ezra chapter 6 and the beginning of Ezra chapter 7. Now, I share this history lesson with you only to impress on you that there's a substantial time gap between the times of Haggai and Zechariah with the prophet Malachi. Indeed, it may have been Mike Barrett that told me this. He did some in-depth studies and has written numerous books on the minor prophets. And he would point out that Malachi was not a contemporary of Haggai and Zechariah. In fact, I've heard it said that you may have as much as a 100-year gap between Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi. So when you come to the book of Malachi, the temple has been built, the city of Jerusalem has been established for some time now. Nehemiah has returned to be the governor for a second term, and unfortunately, the spiritual condition of the Jews in the land is not very good. In fact, you'd have to say it's rather pathetic. Like I said, they are going through the motions of their religion. They're offering the prescribed sacrifices, albeit half-heartedly. And in the words we read from Malachi 3, we find what could be taken as a good summary analysis of their spiritual condition. Look again in Malachi 3 at the words of verse 13. This is the Lord now, as I said, speaking directly to them through the prophet when we read, "Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee?" Do you see their argumentative spirit? They're not taking to heart what the prophet says. They're taking issue with what the prophet says. "What have we spoken so much against thee?" An argumentative spirit, and this is something that you see throughout much of the book of Malachi. I'll trace that through for you in a little while. The word stout in verse 13 indicates a hardness as well as arrogance. So one version translates the verse, "Your words have been arrogant against me." Another version reads like this, "Your words have been hard against me." And that pretty much captures their spiritual condition, hard-hearted arrogance. And their attitude toward worshiping and serving God is that it's not worth it. It's a waste of time. It's vain. Listen to the words again in chapter 3 and verse 14. "Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts?" You see what I mean when I tell you they're going through the motions, okay? They're keeping the ordinance. They're walking mournfully. The reference there, or at least there's an allusion there to the Day of Atonement, which was a day of fasting. Oh, we're going through that routine, but it was nothing more than a routine. But then you come to verse 16 in chapter 3, and like I said, you note a marked contrast. "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another," the section begins. And look at how the Lord himself responds to their conversations. "The Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name." But the Lord doesn't stop there. In the next verse, he goes on to say through the prophet, "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." Quite a difference in tone and quite a difference in the content of these verses with all that precedes these verses in the book of Malachi. And the thing that marks the difference and that creates the contrast is this fear of the Lord. "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord," it says later in that same 16th verse. This idea of fearing the Lord almost serves then as bookends to the verse. And the fact that these God-fearers, if you will, are the ones that enjoy the blessing of the Lord, that are the ones that are owned by the Lord, magnifies all the more then, doesn't it, the importance of fearing the Lord. And then you may add to this emphasis the words of chapter 4 and verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. So this is what I want to focus on this morning. This notion of fearing the Lord. If fearing the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom, and if it is, as the psalmist says, clean and enduring forever, then it certainly stands to reason that a good way to begin a new year is to begin where the Bible says we need to begin, in our knowledge of the holy. Simply put, we must learn to fear the Lord. We must learn to fear the Lord. Our call to worship this morning, you may have noticed, it contained an invitation that comes from God himself. Come ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Psalm 34 and verse 11. Oh, you couldn't find a better teacher than God himself, could you? And certainly God's word will aid us in being taught of the Lord. The blessings of our text this morning are promised to those that fear the Lord. The one that the Lord claims for his own are the ones that fear him, the ones whose conversations the Lord takes note of and remembers and has a book of remembrance written are those that fear the Lord. So let's hear and heed the Lord's invitation this morning. May the Lord himself teach us as we hear and heed his word. And the first thing I'd have you see from our text this morning is this, that in order to fear the Lord, there's a condition that must be overcome. There's a condition that must be overcome. I've touched on this already by calling your attention to what I called a good summary analysis of the children of Israel, the Jews, in chapter 3 and verse 13. Let me read those words again, and then we'll go beyond them to trace this condition that must be overcome. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? I pointed out a moment ago the meaning of the word stout, to be hard, to be arrogant. I also pointed out that they possessed an argumentative spirit. They were unwilling to listen to the prophet and examine themselves and repent of their sins. Instead, they took issue with the prophet's words. What have we spoken so much against thee? They wanted to know. And in the next verse, the Lord answers them. Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept this ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? Now, I can't imagine that they actually expressed those words verbally. I don't think we get a right picture of them if we see them coming together and saying between themselves, it sure is vain to serve the Lord, isn't it? And what a pain keeping his ordinance, walking mournfully before him. I don't know, like I say, that they expressed those words verbally. That wouldn't have been socially acceptable, I don't think. Not even in their terrible spiritual condition would that have been socially acceptable to express it as openly as that. I think it would be true to say that the Lord answered their thoughts or their heart attitude. And I say that because we find Jesus doing that very thing on different occasions in the Gospels. He knows, he hears, he answers the thoughts of their hearts. So in Matthew chapter 9, verses 3 and 4, we read, and behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, they might as well have said them out loud, Because Christ has the capacity and the ability to hear thoughts as well as words. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts?" And if you read on in the account, that's the account where Christ raises up a man who was lame and thus establishes his authority to forgive sins. That's why they thought he was blaspheming. Who can forgive sins? That was the first thing Christ said to the man. Your sins be forgiven thee. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They thought within themselves. And Christ demonstrated that he heard their thoughts, and then he demonstrated also that he had the authority to forgive sins. Not to go off on a tangent here, because I know I've emphasized this in the past, but you should glory in the miracles that Christ performs for that very reason. Every miracle he performs indicates that he has the authority to forgive sins. You should jump up and down and shout hallelujah every time you read one of the miracles of Christ. Because that's the benefit. That's the practical application. If Christ can heal a blind man, if Christ can raise up a man off a bed who's been there for decades, then he has authority to forgive sins. So it was in their thoughts, I take it, that they said, it's vain to serve God. There's no profit in it. You know, that's a very common attitude even today among many that name the name of Christ. Oh, same thing. We wouldn't say it between ourselves verbally. How would that make us look? They view their religion not so much in terms of their service to God as much as God's service to them. And when he doesn't beckon to their every whim and wish, or when he makes them wait, sometimes a long time before he answers their prayers, and in the meantime subjects them to painful trials, and they reach the place where they conclude that it isn't worth it to serve God. He's not meeting my needs or my heart's desires. I'm only going through the motions of worshiping him and serving him because it's more or less expected of me. You know, a man with as high a spiritual caliber of Job actually came to that kind of conclusion. It's one of the reasons I love the book of Job. It shows us that there's not a one of us that under the right set of circumstances would reach the point where we'll say exactly what the Jews said in Malachi. It's vain to serve God. There's no profit in it. Job reached the point where he thought God was treating him unfairly, that this isn't right. I've served him, I've been faithful, and this is how he rewards me? By taking away my possessions and my health. It's not worth it. It's not right. Oh, there's not a one here who can't reach that point, and we do reach it time and again. Now, I said earlier that this argumentative spirit is found in a number of places throughout the book of Malachi. Let me briefly call your attention to those references. The first is found in the very beginning of the book. If you'd flip back a page or two to Malachi chapter 1 and verse 2. God himself speaking, "I have loved you, saith the Lord." And let me pause there just to point out what a kind and gracious and merciful statement that is. Such a word as that, "I have loved you, saith the Lord," that ought to set the believer's heart soaring to the seventh heaven. God, through Christ, has loved you. God, in spite of what you deserve, has loved you. And in our case, as New Testament believers, we know exactly how God has shown that love. Romans 5, 7 and 8, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now, it's true that in Malachi's day, the Jews would not have known this as fully as we know it. And yet, everything about their heritage told them of God's interest in them and that they belonged to God. But rather than affirm God's love, they instead doubted it. As the rest of verse 2 makes clear. Look at it, chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? You see the argumentative spirit? Same type thing like what I just read out of chapter 3. And can you see behind that statement the doubts and the skepticism? They're not altogether different from some Christians today. They doubt the love of God because they only know how to measure that love by worldly circumstances rather than by the cross of Christ. The next reference to their argumentative spirit is found in chapter 1 and verse 6. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Doesn't that kind of remind you of a little child before his parents sometime? Son, you've done wrong. No, I haven't. What are you telling me I've done wrong for? There's just such an aura, if you will, of immaturity about these things that are coming from the Jews. Wherein have we despised thy name? And the Lord's answer is very telling, and I have to admit that I found it very challenging and convicting to my own soul. I thought about devoting an entire message to the Lord's explanation of how they despised his name. Look at what the Lord says to them through the prophet in verses 7 and 8. Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? There's the argumentative spirit again. In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now to thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? Can you see what's taking place in those verses? When it came to the animal sacrifices that were offered on the altar by the priests and by implication all the Jews, they were offering animals that were blind and sick and lame and basically good for nothing. So what a perfect specimen to give to the Lord for a sacrificial animal. Can't use it for anything else. Let's use it for the prescribed animal sacrifice. Now you may recall from the account of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12 that very specific instructions were given that were to be applied to that sacrificial lamb. It was to be spotless. It was to be carefully examined. And we know now why that was the case, because that lamb spoke of Christ. But in Malachi's day, inferior animals that would have been insulting even to the earthly governor of the land, had they been given to him as a present, those things were being used for worship. And like I say, I find this challenging and convicting, because the analogy can be drawn from this inferior service and worship to what we offer the Lord today in our worship and service. There's a hymn in our hymn book that begins like this. Give of your best to the Master. Give him first place in your heart. Give him first place in your service. Fully surrender each part. Do we do that? Do we give him the best of our time? Or do we give him the leftover time, which more often than not doesn't even exist? Do we give him our best when it comes to coming to church and being on time? Or do we have to sadly admit that our preparation and punctuality resembles the same kind of worship the Jews in Malachi's day offered? Well, I say I find this challenging. I find this convicting. And if I have to plunge the sword, so to speak, into my own soul, I might as well take as many of you with me as I can. I was having this kind of discussion with a brother about a week ago, and I brought up Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You know, it's easy to look at that verse, and there are some very easy applications that may be drawn from it. If an adulterer continues as an adulterer, even after he professes to be saved, isn't he saying, let us continue in sin that grace may abound? Or if we continue to use profanity after we profess to be saved, are we not saying, well, it's okay because grace abounds? Oh, I remember before I was saved, I was as foul-mouthed as the worst of them. And I remember that after I gained an interest in Christ, I continued just for a very brief time that way. It was as if the Lord quite literally unplugged my ears. And for the very first time in my life, I could hear what I was saying. And I was so ashamed and so appalled. I can't talk like this. I've been redeemed. I serve the risen, glorified King. And it became the easiest thing in the world to give up that kind of language, to adopt, if you will, the language of Zion. But like I say, those are the easy applications from the text in Romans. But couldn't the text also apply to those who give the Lord less than their best? Isn't it easy to excuse ourselves from neglected devotions or prayerlessness, neglected time in the Word, or carelessness in our worship because we know that God's grace is great, and so my weak, pathetic, half-hearted worship and tardiness isn't that big a deal because grace will take care of it. God understands. Aren't we saying with that kind of mindset and by those actions, let us continue in sin that grace may abound? If we're giving to the Lord anything less than our best, oh, how I hope and pray for my own soul and for us all that we'll make a concerted effort to overcome the kind of worship and service that could be analogous to offering blind and lame animals on the altar. The next reference to this argumentative spirit is in chapter 2 and verse 17. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? I think this verse brings out the same kind of thing I've just described. Grace being abused to justify sin. A little, I suppose, like the church in Corinth, who on the basis of grace were failing to discipline a man that was guilty of sin that was so heinous that it was repugnant, even by Gentile standards. And then there's chapter 3 and verse 8. I'll just read it and leave it to the Spirit of the Lord to apply it. You'll see again the argumentative spirit. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. And then we come to our text in chapter 3 and verse 13. I've already dealt with this verse. I'll read it again though. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Now, when you look at these verses together, these verses that show so clearly the argumentative spirit, it becomes pretty easy, doesn't it, to recognize a terrible spiritual condition. The Jews in the book of Malachi, you could say, are carnal and worldly and cynical and half-hearted and negligent. They're doubters and they're faithless. And you would have to say pretty much as much spiritually blind as the church of Laodicea in the book of Revelation, who are counseled by the Lord to apply for eye salve that they might see their true spiritual condition. I thought about reading that this morning as our scripture reading. You look at what the Lord says about the church in Laodicea, and I find it absolutely incredible. They thought they had it made. They thought they were rich. They thought they were fine. And yet the way the Lord analyzed them was totally different and totally the opposite. You're naked. You're blind. You're pathetic, so to speak. So this spiritual condition is the backdrop, you might say, to the book of Malachi. And this backdrop depicts the condition that must be overcome by every child of God. And thankfully, the book indicates to us, especially in chapter 3 and verse 16, that there were those in Malachi's day that did overcome that awful condition that's so graphically portrayed in the book. And this brings us to our next point. For the words of our text not only reveal a terrible condition to overcome, but they also indicate there's a spiritual attitude that must be obtained. There's a spiritual attitude that must be obtained. And that attitude is, of course, the very thing we're considering this morning, which is an attitude of godly fear. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. The word then, okay, in that verse, the word then is actually a very important word in the statement because it's pointing to a precise time when the God-fearers, if you will, spoke to each other. In a number of commentaries and in some sermon titles that I looked at without listening to the sermons, it seems that a common mindset among commentators and preachers is that in spite of a general culture or climate of carnal, worldly, backslidden religion, there was nevertheless a remnant of people that did fear the Lord, and that tiny remnant is in view here. So they say. Listen to what John Calvin says about that interpretation. He writes, "In this verse, the prophet tells us that his doctrine had not been without fruit, for the faithful had been stimulated so that they animated one another and thus restored each other to a right course. They who explain the words that the faithful spoke indefinitely pervert the meaning of the prophet, and they also suppress the particle, which is translated then. The very subject proves that a certain time is denoted, as though the prophet had said that before he addressed the people and vehemently reproved their vices, there was much indifference among them, but that at length the faithful were awakened." The prophet's ministry, in other words, bore fruit. There were those who, instead of persevering, if you will, in the argumentative spirit, came under conviction and faced the truth of what the prophet was addressing and examined themselves and repented of their sins. It had an effectual impact, his word did, in the lives of a number of the Jews. Listen to what Calvin goes on to say. "We are hence taught that we are by nature slothful and tardy." We. You love that when Calvin includes himself. This is a common characteristic even of children of God. "We are by nature slothful and tardy until God, as it were, plucks our ears. There is, therefore, need of warnings and stimulants. But let us also learn to attend to what is taught, lest it should become frigid to us. Oh, the prophet preached with power, and the impact of that power was to generate an attitude of solemn yet awesome and joyful reverence or godly fear. I think it would be fair to say that revival may have even taken place under the prophet's preaching. It may not have been a large-scale revival, but on the other hand, it may have. We're really not told how many people are impacted here, how many people there were among the God-fearers. There's really no way to tell from the text. But there certainly is a good description given of who those God-fearers were. That much we can say. The ones who did fear the Lord became known by their conversation. Christians, especially awakened Christians that truly fear the Lord, overcome vain, half-hearted religion, and they speak to each other about the things of God. This passage in Malachi brought to my mind a section from Jonathan Edwards' faithful narrative of revival. The revival he saw, the revival that we now have come to call the Great Awakening. I know I've shared this with you before, but I can't help but share it again for the way it aptly illustrates what our text is referring to when it says that they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. Listen to what Jonathan Edwards says. He's giving an account. This is a written account, a letter that he wrote, I believe, to men in Europe who wanted to know what's going on over there in New England. And in that account, Edwards notes, "Presently upon this, a great and earnest concern about the great things of religion and the eternal world became universal in all parts of the town and among persons of all degrees and all ages. The noise amongst the dry bones waxed louder and louder. All other talk but about spiritual and eternal things was soon thrown by. All the conversation in all companies and upon all occasions was upon these things only, unless so much as was necessary for people carrying on their ordinary secular business. Other discourse than of the things of religion would scarcely be tolerated in any company. The minds of the people were wonderfully taken off from the world. It was treated amongst us as a thing of very little consequence. They seemed to follow their worldly business more as a part of their duty than from any disposition they had to it." Could I pause here long enough to say that almost seems to be the very opposite in today's climate and culture? It's as if we have to do our religious things, our religious exercises, out of a sense of duty, and we find it much easier to talk about other things of the world. That whole thing was flipped in the days of revival. They seemed to follow their worldly business more as a part of their duty than from any disposition they had to it. The temptation now seemed to lie on that hand to neglect worldly affairs too much and to spend too much time in the immediate exercise of religion. This was exceedingly misrepresented by reports that were spread in distant parts of the land, as though the people here had wholly thrown by all worldly business and betook themselves entirely to reading and praying and such like religious exercises. But although people did not ordinarily neglect their worldly business, yet religion was with all sorts the great concern, and the world was a thing only by the by. The only thing in their view was to get the kingdom of heaven, and everyone appeared pressing into it. The engagedness of their hearts in this great concern could not be hid. It appeared in their very countenances. It then was a dreadful thing amongst us to lie out of Christ, in danger every day of dropping into hell. And what persons' minds were intent upon was to escape for their lives and to fly from the wrath to come. So there was and is conversation about the things of God among those that fear the Lord. That was the case in Malachi's day. It was the case in Jonathan Edwards' day. There's also another characteristic of those that feared the Lord in our text. Not only were the things of the Lord verbally expressed to others, but the text indicates also that there were great thoughts about the Lord in the minds of those that feared him. Look at it again. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. The people you see that fear the Lord think about the Lord. They meditate, in other words. Their minds are filled with the character of God. Thinking upon the Lord's name, you see, means thinking upon his attributes. And so those that think on his name meditate on his love and his grace and his mercy and his justice and his holiness and his immutability. And I mention immutability here in particular because one of the most well-known verses in the book of Malachi is a verse that references God's immutability. You know what immutability means? That the Lord does not change. Malachi 3 and verse 6, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." Oh, it is the consistency of God's character that gives us assurance of salvation. God will never change his mind about having saved you. He doesn't change. He's immutable. And people that fear the Lord and people that have been awakened by the Lord love to dwell on this, love to express it, love to sing it, love to pray it. Oh, how I pray that in this new year we've entered, we might be characterized as a church that fears the Lord. I would rather have our church characterized that way than any other way. We don't need to be characterized as a large church or a small church or a contemporary church or a traditional church. So long as we're characterized as a God-fearing church and a Christ-honoring church, I believe we'll also be characterized as a church that's alive. Now, I had thought to make a third point out of the blessings that are obtained by those that fear the Lord, but I'll instead make that point something of a conclusion. And the thing here to note is that God takes notice of those that fear him. Our version reads, "The Lord hearkened and heard it." Another version reads, "The Lord paid attention and heard it." Those that fear the Lord, you see, gain his attention and interest, and they gain it in a very positive way. He has a book of remembrance written where those conversations and meditations are concerned. And he owns those that fear his name. "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels." Verse 17. We sang that hymn that's based on this text a little earlier in the service. You might get the impression that such a hymn is a children's hymn by the reference it makes to the children being his jewels in the last stanza. It would be a mistake, however, to limit the application to children. It applies to all those that fear his name. Such is the reward, then, to those that fear the Lord. The Lord hearkens to them. He hears their prayers. He owns them as his very own. And it's to them that the Son of Righteousness arises with healing in his wings. Chapter 4 and verse 2. Oh, may this be a year, then, that we as individuals, that we as families, and that we as a church family learn all the more to fear the Lord. It is the beginning. It marks the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. May it mark the beginning of this new year for us. It will happen as the word is read and preached and made effectual to each and every heart. And that doesn't come automatically. We know that. And that's why we pray in the middle of the week. Oh, Lord, make your word effectual the way you did when Malachi preached, so that we have conversations with each other that describe the Lord and his beauty and his holiness and the joy of his salvation. Move on our hearts, Lord. Make your word effectual so that we can be classified as God-fearers. Let's close that in prayer. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we pray that thou wilt indeed make thy word effectual in our lives and grant that we may indeed know what it is to truly fear the Lord, to serve him in godly fear, and to rejoice in trembling, as the psalmist says. And Lord, we do tremble to think of what our Savior bore for us on Calvary's cross. And we do tremble to think of what our sins deserve. But Lord, we also do rejoice, knowing as we do that Christ bore the things he bore in our place for thy glory and for our good. So Lord, be pleased to take this word now that has gone forth and apply it to each and every heart. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.